listen, I'm glad that you are here today. If you haven't been here for a long time, or maybe if this is your first time here, you're coming in sort of near the end of a series. We've got one or two more of these, but a series on idolatry and on idols. And at first I thought about titling it American Idol, but the truth is it runs across nationalities. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter where you live. This series that we're talking about on idolatry and on idols is true for every one of us. One of the things John Calvin said, I almost said Calvin and Hobbes, that just shows you where my head is. John Calvin, he said that the human heart is an idol factory. We look for things to sort of manufacture that we might set up in the place of God. And as advanced as we have become with technology, with information gathering, I'm not going to say that we're smarter than people used to be, but we've definitely gathered more information than what we've had in the past. And in all of that, we still have problems with idols, or you could call them counterfeit gods, whatever you want to call them. I mean, even followers of Jesus Christ have issues with this. In fact, if you read in the New Testament, you'll find it over and over, the same theme that was written to the Jews in the Old Testament. Keep yourselves from idols. You read through 1 John 5:21. John writes to the people, to the church, and he says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's still an issue. That's something that we all have to sort of tell ourselves. I need to keep myself from idols. And listen, some idols that we know of, they're idols on the surface, okay? So we talked about over the last couple of weeks. One of them would be something like success. We use success in order to get all kinds of other things, okay? We use success in order to get power. You use success in your life to receive love or to receive acceptance. If I'm successful, then somebody will accept me. I've heard more than a handful of stories how you have children that are brought up with parents who pressure them to be successful, to be good at something, to be good at playing an instrument, to be good at a sport. And when they get older, they're looking at how can I please my parents, and if I could be successful in whatever it is that I do, then they will accept me. And that in and of itself is an idol. That's something that we place above God. And we say, if I could just achieve that, then maybe that would give me what I'm hoping for, what I dream of. We've said the idea of idolatry, it takes a false god and it gives us a false view of what heaven is. And so we look for something to save us from whatever our functional hell is. If we feel terrible and we feel unloved, we're looking for something to come along to save us from that feeling. And so when we find it, we try to grab hold of it, and then that's our picture of heaven. That's going to give us what we've always hoped for. So like I said, some idols are sort of surfacey. They're on the surface. But there are counterfeit gods that actually are deeper and they are harder for us to see. They're not an easy thing. And the reason why is because a lot of times they're cultural idols. We live among these different ideas. I don't want to call them ideologies, but we live in a culture that lifts up certain idols. And the reason why they're so hard to see, it's kind of like a fish in water. You don't want to ask a fish about what water is. They would say, I don't know, because they just live in it. They don't know anything other than that. Well, we live in our culture, and if we pointed something out, we'd be like, well, that's our culture. That's what we've always known. And yet we're blind. We don't notice certain idols that are in culture. Now, this series of what we've been going through, it's actually meant to help you recognize certain areas of life, certain areas of your life, because every one of our lives is going to be different, but certain areas of your life and in my life where we actually recognize something in our lives where we allow things to go above God. We just call that idolatry. We call it idols. So it's meant to help you recognize certain areas of your life where there might be small little idols or big idols, but it's to help you grow spiritually and to help you understand the spiritual things that are maybe going on underneath the surface in your life. You know, scientists tell us, and I don't know how they know this, okay, but they tell us that some animals, that they see in black and white and not in color. Now, we all think when we see in color. Some of you are colorblind and you can't tell the difference between certain colors. I have no idea why scientists say that certain animals, that they only see in black and white. However, what I would say is this, when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to say that they go from seeing, it's almost like going from seeing in black and white to seeing in color. That's the idea though. It's almost as though as you see things, all of a sudden your visual spectrum is now widened. And you now see other spectrums of light that you would never be able to see before. And of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. I'm speaking sort of in a spiritual way. So maybe you see, you know, like ultraviolet or infrared or X-ray or something like this. But you're no longer seeing the same way that you did if you become a follower of Christ. And one of the ways to evaluate whether you are growing spiritually or not, or how well you're growing spiritually, is to really to try to determine how you see things that are sort of going on underneath. How do you understand things that are going on underneath in your culture? Underneath even in your own family, in your own life, and sometimes even in your own heart. When you evaluate culture, what do you see going on underneath? So before I really started really walking with the Lord, before I became a growing Christian in the 90s, I just watch movies and I just watch them for entertainment's sake. And it could be any movie that I would pick. I mean, it could be like the scary ones, like, you know, like Aliens, or it could be, you know, any kind of movie. I watch them. And after I began really starting to follow the Lord and I changed and I got serious in my walk with God, how I watched movies totally changed. The movies that I chose to watch and how I saw them. All of a sudden I saw them differently. It's almost like the spectrum opened up and I could see certain things about the movie that I never was able to see before. It's almost like the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, it actually changed, it opened my eyes. Sort of like a black light. You ever see those crime movies where they come into a crime scene and everything looks pristine and then they turn off the lights and then they spray their special spray and then they turn out their turn on their black light and all of a sudden, and you could see all this stuff all over the walls and everything, and you're like, whoa, look at this. You couldn't see it before. And I'm not trying to say that I have some sort of, like, you know, special infrared, you know, X-ray vision, kind of like, you know, super, I almost said Spider-Man. Telling you, my mind, right? But what I do, it seems like when I look at movies, I'm trying to find out what are the spiritual underpinnings. What's the undercurrent going on? What is it that what is it saying about God? What is this trying to tell me about spirituality? What is it trying to get me to believe? Without me even realizing that I might believe it. Are they trying to make somebody a hero that they absolutely do not deserve to be a hero? Are they trying to villainize something when actually that's the right and the proper thing to understand, the right thing to believe? But this person ought to be the hero, and yet the movie's playing it as though they ought to be the villain. And so with every movie or even books that I read, it's like I'm trying to look for the spiritual underpinnings. Now, that might just be me, because I'm a pastor and I want to do this. I want to help people grow and understand it. But I think that for all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, that's something that should be in you, that you should be able to see sort of the underpinnings of things. And so I kind of look for the spiritual, or the spiritual thesis, the agenda with all these types of things. Well, today what I want to do is I want to ask you to join me and invite you to look into the spiritual underpinnings of a book of Scripture. And it's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Jonah. So if you've got your Bibles, please open them to the book of Jonah, because I want us to take a look at Jonah and what's going on a little bit under the surface and just ask, why is this happening the way that it's happening? And to take a look at Jonah's idols. We think of, you know, a book of the Bible, we think of, you know, somebody who, and actually to children's stories, Jonah's kind of like this sort of hero type thing, but you don't think of him as a person who has all these idols, and yet he does, he has counterfeit gods. So before we start, let me just say this, most people, they think of the story of Jonah, it's kind of like a fairy tale for children. Let me just back up with you right there, because Jesus, He actually referred to the book of Jonah, Jonah as a person, the entire account of Jonah, he referred to it as historically accurate. That it really happened. This is not just a children's tale. And so one of the things you need to ask yourself, and I don't know where you are in your belief system, but one of the things that we believe, that I believe as Christians, is that when Jesus, whatever he said was absolutely 100% true, that he never lied, that he died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. He claims that he is God. And he proved it by his victory over death. And when he refers to what is written in the Old Testament as accurate, I take it what he says is true, that it's accurate. So he's referring to Jonah as an accurate thing. And we need to learn from this because it's true. Now, Jonah is actually probably one of the best examples of how cultural idols and personal idols sort of mix. And the kind of distorted thinking that idolatry brings. Because idols of the heart are kind of sneaky. They sneak into our lives. We don't even realize that we've got them. But when they're mixed with the idols of culture and even the idols of religion, it becomes just a toxic mix. And so Jonah's really a book about how twisted a person can get. How idols can pull us farther from God even when we think we're doing what is right. And that's exactly what Jonah does. So I'd like to read, we're gonna just jump in sections of Jonah. We're not going to read the entire book. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, which was from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So here we've got this prophet of God. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's clearly hearing the command of God. It's very, very clear here. And yet he goes the other way. God tells him to go one direction. He turns an about face, goes absolutely the other way. And see, God could have chosen any one of the prophets. There were other prophets at the time. There is Amos. There's also Hosea. They lived all at the same time. And he picks Jonah. Why? And I believe the reason he picks Jonah is because Jonah has a hidden idol and he doesn't know it until God calls him to Nineveh. And as soon as he calls him, it's just revealed and he can't do it. He has to run. He has to go someplace else. So let me give you some observations about this. First thing, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. That's the world empire at the time. Nineveh is the most powerful city in the world at the time. And its power was actually found in its cruelty and its brutality. And that is confirmed over and over again by archaeology. When they find new things, it's just amazing how brutal the people of Assyria were and the people of this city were. I've got a collection of writings back in my library, and it describes how the kings brutalized all of Assyria's victims. So they would take fish hooks and they would put fish hooks and hooks through their people's jaw. They would tear off people's hands, tear off their lips. They would actually flay people. So they were a brutal, brutal people. You didn't want to mess with them. The reason why they're so powerful is anyone mess with them, they just would be brutal and just destroy you in a very painful and ugly way. Now, Nahum, the book of Nahum, it's actually a prophetic book that's entirely written about the destruction of the city, the destruction of Nineveh. And it's written 100 years after Jonah. And it's not written about anything that we think of today. It's not written anything about the Jews or Jerusalem. It's all devoted to the destruction of this brutal city. And this is the city that God calls Jonah to go to. He says, "I want you to go there." Now, the second thing that I observe is this. The fact that God is calling a Jewish prophet to warn the city, a Gentile city, they're not anywhere near Israel, to warn a Gentile city, it means that God wants them to repent and they might actually do it. They may actually be ready and willing to repent. So this is some of the observation. Now, Jonah is called to basically be a missionary, to go to a foreign land, foreign speaking, and he's going to proclaim a message hoping that the people there would repent. And he doesn't want to do anything. He wants nothing to do it. Now let me just ask you a question, and I don't know if you will have any answers or not for me. But for those of you who have been with us in this series, why do you think Jonah ran? What idol or idols might be in Jonah's heart? Do you have an idea? And audience participation, raise your hand and I'll call on you if you have an idea. I know, it's a terrible question. Over here, yes.
Himself.
That his idol would be himself. Maybe he doesn't want to place himself in this path for some reason. Okay, you probably hit the nail on the head, but I'm looking for more specifics, Dan. That's really easy. That's like, you know, the Sunday school teacher, you're asking a question and you say, Jesus, and that's like the answer. So, but that's actually good. We place ourselves as idols, don't we? Anyone else have any ideas? Yes, Gary.
He was afraid he wouldn't survive.
Fear, afraid of this people. Okay.
Religious.
Why?
Jewish versus Gentile.
Yeah. Yeah. Was there another hand? Yes, sir.
Nationalism.
He loved Israel versus this other nation. You guys hit this on the head. I think he has a few of them. Let me just pull out one. This would be like a personal idol, and this is one that probably I relate to maybe more than others, and that would be this idea of ministry success. If you're a pastor, if you're called to serve God in any way, you want to go and you want to be successful. So you want to go choose crowds or people that you would go to where you could actually be successful, where you could be persuasive, where you could, I don't know, that people would listen, that there would be a change. But maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's afraid of going and actually nobody's going to listen. Nobody will listen to him. How about this? How likely is it that if he goes to this place that he will be mocked or that he will be killed? Now, if you can imagine, let's just kind of take this and try to put it into a more modern time. Imagine during World War II that God calls a Jew to go over and travel to Berlin to speak against the Nazi regime, to speak against Hitler, say, unless they repent, Nazi Germany will be destroyed. Me as a Jew, I'm coming forward to tell you all of this, and how will that person be received? And so perhaps that's the idea here, that Jonah wants to be successful, but he's also like we said, the idea of nationalism or patriotism, or maybe we could even call it racism, because this is an issue. He may have wanted his mission to be unsuccessful. If he knows God wants him to go and to call this country, this nation, this city to repentance, he may not want them to repent. To him, that would be a very terrible, terrible thing. I mean, he's very patriotic. Earlier, both Hosea and Amos, other prophets, they actually prophesied and they said this: because Israel has sinned in the way that they have, Assyria is going to come and overthrow them, destroy them, and take them into exile. So two prophets have already said, this nation, this city is going to come and conquer Israel. Now, Jonah doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that prophecy to become true. Now, whenever you choose your nation over God, you have a problem with idolatry. And I say that in a nation, in America, where I won't say that it's happening today with patriotism, but I will say for many, 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 many years, Americans were brought up to be very patriotic. And the idea was, you know, your nation was a really, really big thing. And I would say sometimes probably our nation would go higher than wherever God sat in our life. Instead of putting God as number one, sometimes we would put our nation or put other things as number one. I've got a quote from C.S. Lewis that a friend gave me, and he says this: a man may have to die for our country, but no man must, in any exclusive sense, live for his country. He who surrenders himself without reservation to the temporal claims of a nation or a party or a class is rendering to Caesar that which belongs to God Himself. And that's something that many people in our nation would say, well, I'm going to live for our nation. No, we're called to live for our God. We're called to live for the one who created us. So in that sense, Jonah may have an issue, an idol of patriotism or even racism, because the Jews, we're better than all of these other Gentiles over here. Another idol would be one that could be a religious idol. And the issue is, well, you know, I'm Jewish and therefore I'm superior. My religion is a superior religion. Because I have this religion, it makes me superior to anybody else who has an inferior religion or a religion that's not true. Because mine's true, yours isn't, therefore we are superior. Now, it may be true that what he believes is right and true and what they believe is wrong, but that doesn't make him more righteous because of what he has done. And in his standing, he's thinking, well, what I have done, and I've observed this, and I'm a part of this, and therefore it gives me the right standing with God, while they don't have one. So one form of idolatry is actually something that the book of Proverbs calls becoming a scoffer. That's where you show contempt for somebody else because you're superior to them. You see, they need help, but you don't need help. The idea is this, that you don't see yourself as needing grace. You're self-righteous. What you have done has earned and deserved God's favor, and what they have done is earned judgment. And you don't see it that God shows His grace upon everyone and anyone who would turn to Him. Now, you take all these three things, and it's all mingled together, and Jonah doesn't even see it. And he goes the opposite direction of what God called him to do. And he ignores the fact that the Scriptures teach and speak of Israel as being a light to the Gentiles. Over and over again, it says, Israel, you are going to be a light to the Gentiles around you. And Jonah's like, I don't want to be a light. So let me just give you a little perspective. Here's a little map that I copied a long time ago. Nineveh is actually about 550 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown of Galilee. 550 miles, if most people, if they travel 15 to 20 miles a day, it'll take a little more than a month to get there if he travels there. But he goes 2,000 miles over to the west. He's going to go that direction to Spain on the road to Tarshish. Now, in this fleeing that he has on the boat, God sends a terrible storm, and it makes all of the seamen on the ship believe that somebody on board is responsible. And so they cast lots, and they're trying to figure out, well, who's the one who's responsible for this terrible storm? And it falls on Jonah. Now we'll pick up the story here in verse 10. Now the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know this great tempest is because of me." Pick me up, throw me in. It's almost like giving a sacrifice to the sea. Now, why didn't he just tell them, well, all right, what we need to do is we need to turn around. We need to turn around and go back. That way I can get back and get right back on the right path. He doesn't say turn around. Instead he says, kill me. Kill me. Throw me in the ocean and let me drown. Now why does he say that? Because he'd rather be dead than go to Assyria. And most people are familiar with this part of the story where God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah and gives him plenty of time to reflect and to repent. So we'll pick up in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I had vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now what we find out about Jonah here is he puts his nation in the place of God, and he's put himself in the place of God too. Who deserves grace? Well, I know that I deserve grace, but the Assyrians don't deserve grace, and that's why I don't want to go to Nineveh. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, one of my favorite verses, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's the grace that God has planned for them. And if you turn to a worthless idol, then what you're doing is you're rejecting God's grace. You're rejecting His compassion and His loyal love. And then he writes that, and then he also says that he's praying, and he's saying, well, salvation is of the Lord. It's not my choice, it's actually His choice. So what is he saying? The people of God called, the people that God called Jonah to, they were all idol worshippers. They worshiped all sorts of false gods. But it isn't up to Jonah to determine who received God's grace. Grace is, it's grace. Nobody's worthy of it. If you think you're worthy of it, it's not grace to you. You think you've earned it. Okay, grace is something that nobody deserves. And so he had no right to say, oh, well, I deserve it more than the Assyrians, and so therefore I'm not going to give it to them. I'm not going to be the vessel that takes it to them or withhold it from them. The reason why he ran is he didn't want God to be merciful to them. He's only concerned about himself. He's only concerned about his nation. Now, what is it that blocks grace, God's grace, from a person's life? And Jonah lays it out right here. It's idolatry. And the reason why Jonah is so off course in understanding God's heart is because he's got idols and they have blinded him. He thinks he knows what is right. This is right, this is right, this is right. I can't believe God's calling me to this. That's wrong. I'm not going to do that. He's thinking he's right this entire time. He didn't care about Nineveh because he wanted them all dead. Now, if it were us in his place, what would we say? Oh, I'm sure we would have handled this much differently, right? We've been like, oh yes, we need to take God's grace to Nineveh, you know, this great and powerful city. I wonder, because even if we were evaluated with places that we know of today, peoples that we know of today, maybe we're not as gracious as what we think of. Maybe there are little national or racist or some kind of personal or religious idols that we have in our own lives. So Jonah is called to preach to the greatest city in the world, and he didn't understand grace, and I would dare to say he didn't understand the gospel, that God gives his love and his grace to people who don't deserve it, and that's the only way somebody can be made right with God. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you and I are called to be dispensers of grace. We're called to be traffickers of grace. We're to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to anybody and everybody who will listen. But God never calls us to control the spigot, to turn off the spigot, to turn it off when it goes to certain people, whether it's our workplace, whether it's our family, our home life, whether it's our neighborhood, that we say, you know, there's this person, and I know they need God's grace. I know they need to hear about Jesus, but I'm not going to go there, and I'm just going to turn the spigot off towards them. Because that might be difficult. And I just don't want to talk to them. And actually, I don't think that they would believe anyway. When we do that, we're doing exactly the same thing that Jonah did. Now, let's take a look at what happens next. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So this is the message, very, very simple. Just a few words in the Hebrew language, and he's called to say it over and over again. You have 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So you look at what happened, and God gives Jonah a second chance, and Jonah obeys, and the city repents. And at this point, this ought to be the place where the story ends. Because what you should see here is there should be like a verse 11 here. And it should say this, "And Jonah went back to Galilee rejoicing, because this entire city repented and God delayed judgment, and they are turning to God probably for the very first time." So imagine going to a very powerful city. Can you think of any powerful cities near us? Maybe New York City. You go to New York City, you go to Manhattan, and somebody goes and they say, "Listen, you all need to repent in 40 days. You're going to be destroyed." And they actually hear you and they don't think of you as one of the crazy people on the street. And you see even the signs begin to changing. They say, "Repent, turn away." And everybody's doing that and they're wearing sackcloth. They're like, "Oh, we have been. We are a wicked city. We need to change. We need to turn." And imagine all of New York City turns to God. Would that not be an amazing thing? And you would write, "And all New York City repented. And Jonah," or whoever it is, Betty or Sue or Bill or whoever, "came back to Vestal rejoicing." That would be a great last verse, but that's not how it happened. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Literally in the Hebrew, it reads this way: "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, so his anger was kindled because of it." This was a great evil to Jonah. He saw what was good. What God did as good, he saw it as evil. And really what he's basically doing is he's charging God with evil at this time. So, in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now we read that and we think, wow, look at these qualities of God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. I bet you somebody who writes songs ought to write a song about this, and we could sing it as one of the worship songs. But I guarantee you that's not how Jonah was praying it. He's accusing God. "You are gracious. You are merciful. I knew you were abundant with your loving kindness. You're one who relents from doing harm." And he's mad because he thinks that's wrong. He sees that as something that is bad. And he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Isn't it interesting? He feels this way and he accuses God about certain attributes. And he says, "Because of it, I don't even want to live. I don't even want to live because you're like this." Today, when you talk to people who maybe they're far from God, maybe they might be agnostics, they're atheists, what are the things you hear them accuse God of? You don't hear them accuse, "Oh, because he's loving, he's full of loving kindness, I can't believe in him." No, the things that the people accuse, they say, "Well, I don't believe in God because he's unmerciful, because of this, all of these things, therefore I'm not going to believe in God, I'm not going to listen to him." Jonah gives the exact opposite list. And this is why he says, "And this is why I didn't want to listen to you in the first place." That just kind of shows you how twisted he is. And Jonah hated the Assyrians so much, he'd rather die than see God forgive them. By the way, this is the second time he was hoping to die. The first time is, "Throw me overboard, let me die." Now he's praying and saying, "God, just kill me." And he was willing, he wanted God to pronounce a judgment on them, but not forgiveness. Don't give them forgiveness. And for him to think that he was a part of this, that he was a part of what God used so that he would forgive them, it's sickening. It's sickening to his stomach. Jonathan Swift, he wrote a sarcastic poem, and it really calls us all to examine ourselves. This is the poem. "We are God's chosen few, all others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed. It's kind of snarky. And yet this would be Jonah. There's no place for you. We can't have heaven crammed. What is an idol? An idol is simply when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing when you worship it. It's good to think of your country as a great country. It's good to see your faith, the faith that he had, that Jonah had in Judaism, looking forward to a Messiah that one day would come, would save all other people from their sin. It's good if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, and you think back of what Jesus has done for you. It's good to be proud in that sense, that you're so glad that God showed his grace upon you, that you became a follower of Jesus Christ. It's good to think, well, I'm happy where God has placed me and the grace that he has given me. But when you take that thing and you set it above God, and you think, well, I'm an American, I'm Jewish, I'm a Christian, and that makes me better. Because I'm American, I'm better. Or you look your nose down at other people, other countries. So an idol is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing and you worship it. But when an ultimate thing in your life is removed, when it's taken out of your life, you lose the desire to live. Jonah lost what he was living for. And he says it's better to die than to live now that this has happened. And he thought, well, my race is a better race than the Assyrians. My religious system is a better religious system than the Assyrians. He saw them as deserving judgment. And there are even places in the Old Testament to speak about people who do the things that Assyria does, they deserve judgment. And yet God also says, I want to show grace to people if they will turn to me, if they will repent. And now that they received grace, you know what that means? It means that he's no better than them. They received grace just like he had received grace. I mean, after all, just a few days before, he ran away and he says, throw me into the ocean. And God sends a great fish to save his life and to bring him back. He received grace. And he's mad that they received grace too. So now they're on the same playing field. Every one of them, they need grace. He can't handle it. He doesn't love them. He doesn't want mercy. He doesn't want salvation to come to them. You know, many of us in this room, we would say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And we would say, well, he's my Savior, not my money, not my career, not love, not acceptance, and you name a bunch of different things. But see, Jonah teaches us this. It's one thing to believe with our intellects, and it's another thing to let it work deeply into our hearts. Because, see, Jonah thought that he was fine. He thought he was right. When an idol gets a hold of our hearts, we receive into our thinking. We receive into our grid of how we filter everything a false definition of success and a false definition of failure, and even a false definition of what's right and what's wrong. And the ultimate good for Jonah had to do with Israel's security. The best plan ever would be that Israel is secure and that they grow in strength and all the other nations become subservient to Israel. He believed that he authoritatively knew who should receive grace, who should be judged. And when God showed mercy to Nineveh because of his grace and compassion, Jonah saw that's a bad thing. And it's almost like he's accusing God in his mind, this is wrong for you to do, that's bad. See, idols cause people to redefine what's right and what's wrong. We redefine good and evil. And I don't know if you have seen this, but in our culture it is happening all over. Redefinitions of what is good, redefinition of what is evil. And some of you would say, oh yeah, I know, and you could come up with a checklist of all the things that people say is good, which really we think is evil. But are there things that would not fit on our checklist that we wouldn't think that we've redefined it, and yet what God would do is that he would say, you know, you forgot about this, you forgot about this. And maybe you don't see yourself as a racist, but yet you put down other people over here and you don't see them as deserving God's grace. We see this in our public morality. there's a redefinition. We see this in our educational system as a redefinition. We see it all over our television, all over our media, all over our politics. We see it in our neighborhoods. We've got to go back to what Jesus calls good and right. We've got to go back to what He says our hearts ought to be like. The things that break God's heart ought to break our hearts. Because it didn't break Jonah's heart. It didn't. Now when we take a look at Jonah, listen to what happens in verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So he's sitting there on the hill. He's got a plant that's growing over the top of him. It's shading him as he's watching the city, hoping for God's judgment to come down from heaven and blast him. God is showing grace to Jonah while Jonah's hoping for judgment for other people. But as morning dawned and the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Because Jonah's mad about the plant now. And Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even unto death." Wow. Now some of you would be like, this is like a little toddler, right? Like a little kid, he's throwing a fit. By the way, if you're helping with communion, some of the men are going back there to prepare for communion. But if you're part of that, you can go on back right now. Jonah is throwing a fit because he thinks it's right for him to be angry because this plant that happened to shade him, it's no longer shading him. So how deep are the roots of idolatry in Jonah's heart? And they are so deep that when God pulls them out, Jonah desires to die. Even over the death of a plant. My plant died, therefore I want to die. Because I can't have it my way, it's better to die. Now, why would he make such a statement like this? What is it that's gotten going on in Jonah's life? And it only seems irrational because we're reading this from a different standpoint. We think that we would never get wrapped up like this. And yet this is Jonah. This is a prophet of God in the Old Testament. And yet we see this kind of thing sort of happen in our culture almost every day. The reason why we have so many people who are really, really struggling with anxiety or really, really struggling with depression, it may largely be that there's an idolatry problem. People are struggling with fears, people struggling with angers, with all sorts of things, because when our idols are threatened, when we don't get our way, it produces fear, it produces anxiety about what's going to happen tomorrow. When we fail our idols, when we think, oh, if I could just do this, then I'll receive this. If I could just be successful, then someone will love me the way that I deserve to be loved. And we can't be successful, and we think if we fail, well, what does it do? Well, it leads us into deep guilt. We feel guilty. And when our deep idols are removed, it leads to hot anger. It leads to despair. And I'm not trying to say that anybody who's anxious or anybody who falls into depression or struggles with a chemical issue, a brain issue with depression or anything, I'm not trying to say that all those things are linked to idolatry. But some maybe. But we need to examine our hearts. Are we really saying, "Lord, I want you to be lifted up as number one"? All these other things, I'm willing to let them go. I'm willing to let them be how you want them to be. Now, why did Jonah lose his desire to live? Because he lost his meaning in life. Israel, the nation, was his meaning to live. That was his life. He's a prophet of Israel. His religion, his patriotism, his race, everything about it, Israel's his life. Israel would soon be judged by Assyria. They would be exiled. And so therefore, God has to tell him the hard truth about his deep idols. Now listen to this. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord said this, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not even labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and there's also much livestock? Should I not show pity on them?'" You showed pity on a plant. I'm showing pity on hundreds of thousands of people. And so this is where it should hit home for us. Because you and I, if we're honest, we should say, well, we're no better than Jonah. I'm no better than Jonah. We are just like Jonah. We like the people that we like. And sometimes as an insider, maybe you're part of an insider group, or maybe as a person who goes to church, a person who is a Christian, as insiders, sometimes it's hard to reach out to people who are outside our comfort zone, people who call them outsiders. Here is a problem idol in our lives, and it's this. It's when you care about your present comfort more than another person's eternity. Do we care more about our present comfort than another person's eternity? God showed his compassion to a city that Jonah would not. Jonah wouldn't do that. He wanted his own comfort. Centuries later, Jesus Christ left his heavenly home to a world that would torture him. He left the place of the most comfort, and Jesus would become homeless. He would become without a country, basically, because his own nation teamed up with a brutal empire to crucify him. So Israel and Rome come together and they crucify Jesus Christ. And while Jonah would have rather been dead than to see those Gentiles receive grace, Jesus Christ actually died so that we could receive grace. He died in our place so that we would receive the gift of God. For all who look to Jesus Christ, all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the grace of God. Everyone who trusts in Jesus can know that they become a child of God. They're cleansed of their sin. They're forgiven for all that they've done. They're given a new home, a new eternity, a new destiny, a new purpose in life for all who do that. And you know, one thing that Jesus even did is he even pointed to Jonah. When he's talking to people, he says, well, take a look at Jonah as an example. He says, look at the sign of Jonah, that after 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ would rise from the dead, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he'll rise from the dead. See, Jesus is the ultimate and better Jonah. He shows compassion on all of us who are worshipers of idols. And maybe we're not all worshiping idols all at the same time. And maybe there are times when we can say, yes, I've rid them of my life. But every now and then we turn to and we grab and we hold on to something. And God has shown his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus' example calls us and tells us to get rid of our self-absorption so that we can show compassion to other people. So that we can truly live. You know, I used to read through the book of Jonah at the very end, and it's sort of this abrupt ending. God says, why should you show compassion on the plant? And then, you know, what about these 120,000 people? And they can't discern between their right hand and their left and all the livestock. And then the book ends. And you're left wondering, well, what about Jonah? Whatever happened to him? Did he get rid of the idols? Did he get rid of the problem in his life? And this is the interesting thing. Did Jonah ever repent? I think he must have. I think he had to have. How else would we have this book to read that was written down, detailed about everything of his life? See, only a person who is truly humble would leave us a record to read that presents him on every page as a fool. You read through this and you read about Jonah and you think, wow, he is a fool. And Jonah left that for us to say, this is how you do it. You humble yourself. You say, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks of me, even if they think I'm a fool, you just let God do what He's going to do. So today, as we're about to take communion, it's a reminder to us that Jesus cared about us in a way that changed our eternity. Jesus cared about us so much that it didn't matter what idols we hung on to, what nationality, what patriotism, that He cared about us so much, it changed us for all eternity. We need to do the same type of thing for others. So when we take this and we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, we think of Jesus Christ as His body was broken, His blood was spilt, because He loved us so. And that we are called to do the same, to give ourselves for others as well. So I'm going to pray, and then the men are going to come down, and then we will take communion together after everything is distributed. Heavenly Father, today I just ask that You would continue to reach out to us and You would teach us about this issue. The idols of Jonah are ones that are not easily seen. It's like we're fish in waters, we're swimming around in our culture, we're swimming around in our nation. We have everything surround us and we don't see it as obvious as what we ought to. And so, Heavenly Father, we just ask that You would root out from our hearts the idols that we might have, and that You would help us to think of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. So let us take this time just to meditate, to think about how much You love us, so much that You sent Your Son for us to die in our place so that we would be free. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.